Well, here you go. Ready? You're all going to die. Yeah, yeah. Isn't that a great way to start a sermon? You know, as long as it doesn't follow by a maniacal laugh, like you're all going to die. As long as there's no maniacal laugh, it's actually a pretty good thing. Because the interesting thing is, you all are going to die. The statistics are pretty solid. So what happens after you die? James Dana of Yale University said one time, "I cannot believe that God would create man and then desert him at the grave." And gathered in that statement is the hope of everybody in this room. That hope has been expressed by people like you and I ever since humankind was created in every culture and every age. Every single one of us here this morning genuinely wants there to be life after death. We want to live. I mean, you pick up some Egyptian Book of the Dead, you're going to find it filled with all kinds of expectations and hope that there is a life after death, and they're going to bury their pharaohs with boats that sail through eternity and all kinds of things because they believe in a somehow life after death. In the Greek religion, a coin was often placed inside the mouth so that they would be able to pay the guy who would take them across the mystic river of death. I mean, this is something that's in all of us to some degree. They talk about American Indians. Sometimes some of them would actually bury a pony with the brave as well as bow and arrows so they could then hunt in the happy hunting grounds. When an Eskimo child died, there was often a time when they would bury his dog with him, poor Rover, and ultimately so that he would have a guide to make his way through the tundra, that kind of thing. And so we're created with this anticipation of life after life, life after life. Even some of the great wonders of the world are all about an expectation that there will be life after death. You understand, the pyramids were gigantic tombs. And when you take the walkway into the giant one, the biggest one of the three there, basically in the center of it is a basic sarcophagus and a place where a pharaoh would have been laid to rest. The Taj Mahal in India, if you've seen that or seen pictures of it, was basically built over the affection and love of a dead wife. And that's where it came from. And part of this desire for life after death is not merely to live forever, but to live forever bodily, physically, in a physical state, bodily, not floating around in a spirit, and in an actual, though, body and spirit person. And everybody desires this. In fact, so did the Jews. The Jews were no different. It was part of the Jewish thinking that there was life after death. The Jewish leaders and people alike held to the belief of a resurrection from the dead. All of them did, except for one group, the Sadducees, who we will meet today. But what does our God say about a resurrection? Will there be a physical, literal resurrection after you die? Is life after death a certainty? And what would Jesus say if you don't believe in a resurrection, if you don't believe in heaven, if you don't believe in life after death, like the Sadducees? Well, you'll be encouraged, even though this is a very difficult day. It is Wednesday of the Passion Week that we're studying here in Mark chapter 12, and nobody likes being attacked. No one enjoys being confronted, and yet, as the Lord is being assaulted by every different leadership group that's coming out of the Sanhedrin, which is the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel, we're also, as we look at this, witnessing something incredible from Jesus. What we're witnessing is the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace and the mercy and compassion and the gentleness of our God, Jesus Christ. We are. Mark has already told us that one by one, the religious leaders are out to destroy Jesus. He's cleaned the temple. He's arrived being hallowed as the Messiah. They're angry and they're going after him. And that's what's happening here in Mark chapter 12. The entire Sanhedrin first filled with hatred, failed with a historical question at the end of chapter 11. And then, secondly, the Pharisees and Herodians failed with a political question that we actually looked at last week in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? They were trying to trick him with that. And now today, the Sadducees are going to ask a theological question in verses 18 through 27, Mark chapter 12, 18 through 27, concerning the bodily resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in a bodily, physical resurrection. They do not believe in that. But Jesus teaches a bodily resurrection. Guess which one is right? Okay, are you with me? So stand in honor of the Word of God, if you would, and let's read verses 18 through 27. And all, if you want to read it out loud, please read it with me from your outline so we can read it together. Here we go. Ready? Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the child to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would help us to not only understand your word and know it, but that we would actually live it. Father, that our excitement and thrill about what's coming for us as your children in the future would actually grab a hold of our hearts today. And Father, that we would be impassioned by what's awaiting us as your children. Move us to grow in excitement about our future and about our future with you in eternity. And Father, we pray that you would cause those who eternity is bleak, that they would be humbled and that they would cry out for a relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's look at the very next confrontation. There's been a bunch of them. Let's look at the next one, and that is point number one, the attack team. The attack team. Verse 18. Take a look at verse 18. All right? Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Some Sadducees, these are the next attack team. This is the group going after Jesus. Apparently, and surprisingly, this is the only mention of the Sadducees in the Gospel of Mark. It's the only time they're mentioned here. Who are they? Well, the Sads, short for Sadducee, are certainly not the largest religious sect in Israel, but they are the most powerful. Okay, these are the big boys of the several parties of Judaism in the first century Palestine. Two dominated Jewish life, and that would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jewish life in general, and the Sanhedrin in particular, both these parties grew to prominence during the second century BC and the Maccabean revolt. But despite their common origin, they really were different from each other. Pharisees are way different than Sadducees. Sadducees were wealthy, worldly, and very influential. They were composed mainly of high priestly families, leading lay families in Jerusalem. They were fewer in number, and they never gained the popularity of the Pharisee. In fact, they were little known outside of Israel, and they actually historically disappeared after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. They don't exist anymore. And even though they were smaller in number, they were the elite. Can I say this? They were the snobs, okay? They're the ones that talk with that kind of voice. You know what I mean? They were above everybody else. They were the top brass of all the Jewish sects. And they were the wealthy aristocrats. Whatever that word is. Aristocrats. And they were the ruling class of Judaism. And even by historians would actually comment on Sadducees, and they would say they were known for their arrogance and their harshness. They were known for that, and they were smaller in number, but when it came to the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, are you ready for this? There were more Sadducees on the Sanhedrin than any other sect.
So they dominated that religious leadership group. And all the high priests, the chief priests were Sadducees. They were the fat cats, the pro-Rome. The temple was their domain, the very temple that Jesus has just cleaned out the day before, Tuesday, the day before. So the Lord's righteous anger was cutting into their profits. But the question is, what is their question? What will their question be? Look at verse 18. Some Sadducees, now you know who they are, and what do they believe? Who say that there is no what? That's what they believe, no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Okay, the Greek text informs us they were confident of that view. The intention of the language here is to tell you they're not willy-nilly about this. They believe with all their hearts no resurrection. They rejected even the possibility of a resurrection, and they're very different from the Pharisees in that matter. Let me compare them. The Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty, that God was in charge. The Sadducees affirmed human free will. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons, and the Sadducees believed in neither of them. The Pharisees accepted a broader understanding of Scripture and revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that included that they believed in the written Old Testament, the written Word of God, but they also believed in the oral tradition. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees only accepted the written law of God. Now, what that means is the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of your Bible. The first five books, the writings of Moses. Only the Pentateuch the Sadducees believed in. And to a Sadducee, that was the only authoritative teaching in the Old Testament. Are you with me? They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. That's it. And because they didn't see the teaching of the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible, they rejected the resurrection because of it. They rejected it. They called it a Pharisee invention. In fact, get this, the Sadducees claimed that the Pentateuch didn't teach the truth of a bodily resurrection, so they believed that it was a false doctrine. They believed that it was a man-made doctrine. And this became a major point of controversy, a major point between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Even as the church was being established, you know, years from this moment that we're looking at in Mark 12, in the book of Acts, early on the apostles were teaching the resurrection, and that was really bothering the Sadducees. The apostles are saying, look, we're going to be resurrected. Jesus was resurrected, and man, did they go to town on that. They did not like that. Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1 in your outline. They were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they're very upset over this. And Paul even uses this later on when he gets into trouble politically. He uses the resurrection division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees against them in Acts chapter 23. Read aloud with me Acts chapter 23, verse 6 and following, and get the feel of this. Are you ready? But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The historical historian, Josephus, said because the Sadducees did not believe in life after death, therefore there was no judgment. Now listen to this. The Sadducees believed in no judgment, no rewards, no penalties. As a result, they lived for the moment. They lived for here and now. At death, they believed the soul perished along with the body. In other words, they actually embraced the idea that when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. It's done. It's over. Now, I know you have family or friends who believe the same. So that would be the Sadducees. So what did this Sadducee attack team do? Look at verse 18. They came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, basically, they came to Jesus. That's a historical present, which means that's picturing a group who's confidently approaching Christ. They're not timid as they're coming up to Jesus. They are just marching right up. They're going, man, we believe what we believe, and we believe that this resurrection of the dead is a bunch of hooey. And just like the Pharisees and the Herodians previously, the Sadducees came with sinister motives. What are they? Arrogantly, they want to prove their viewpoint. They want to prove their viewpoint superior. there seems to be kind of right now going on, right now in Mark chapter 12, a proud competitive one-upmanship occurring as each of these groups go after Christ. They're kind of hoping that they're going to be the group that, you know, proves and betters Jesus. And so the first that gets the upper hand is the winner, so to speak. And like the other members of the Sanhedrin, they want to kill Christ, so they've got to make him look bad in front of the population. And they're opportunists. So they're going to take this opportunity to basically kill two birds with one stone. What they want to do is they want to make Christ look like a fool, and then they also want to get the upper hand with the people and support their view that there is no resurrection. They really do. So after the humiliation of the Pharisees and the Herodians that we looked at last week, who tried to trick Christ with the poll tax, remember that? These arrogant Sadducees now are, they thought they could take Christ out with their resurrection super stumper question. They've got a stumper, all right? So they're certain their question will confound Christ. Number two in your outline, then Jesus gives them, and they give him, the authoritative truth. They give him the truth. Look at verse 19. Now, there's no blanks today, so you can actually look at the Bible. That's good. All right, verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, I love this when this happens. Do you see this happening here in verse 29? This always thrills me. You're saying, what are you getting all excited about, Chris? Let me tell you. They quote Scripture. Do you realize what that means? Okay? That means they're bringing the written word to the living word. Okay? They're quoting a verse to the one who wrote it. Come on, feel this. They're asking the Word of God to explain God's Word. Think they're going to lose or win? Eh? What do you think? What do you think? They're in trouble. This is no contest. What's the first thing they say? They call Jesus teacher. They call him master. That's a formal, polite greeting. They're not flattering here. There's no pretense here. They felt superior to Christ. They intend to trap him. They want to show that he's some sort of ignorant, hillbilly Galilean. All right? There's not a lot of respect here. These are the elite. Remember, these are the snobs. And they hope to discredit him in front of the watching population and to demonstrate their superiority over everyone. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, look at what they say. According to the law of Moses, now this is now verse 19, if a wife lost her husband before a son had been born, all right, so just them and the husband dies, the brother of that husband or the closest male relative would marry that widow, and that would ensure that the firstborn of this marriage would then be counted in the lineage of the deceased, of the dead brother, thus continuing the family lines and preserving the family name. It would rescue their heritage, their land, and their inheritance. That was just a custom that the Old Testament had put into place for the Jewish people. Now, today, with the growing divorce rate or the death of a spouse, it does increase the likelihood of encountering more than one former spouse in heaven. Does it not? Could happen. So what becomes of the monogamous marriage bond when it's shared in eternity with more than one partner in this life? Who are you married to in eternity? That's the big question. Are you with me? Elizabeth Elliot, you know her, incredible woman of God, had three husbands. Which one is she going to be married to in eternity? Have you solved that question yet? Have you solved that? That's what's on the docket here right now. So the Sadducees put their spotlight on Deuteronomy 25 and the Levirate marriage. The Levirates, pronounced different ways, but Levirate marriage. The word Levirate comes from the Latin word meaning husband's brother-in-law. Now, read aloud with me Deuteronomy 25 so you can see it yourself what they're quoting. Here we go, Deuteronomy 25. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. You can kind of see what's going on here and why they did this, okay, in this culture. Now, a beautiful Old Testament illustration of this would be the book of Ruth, right? Remember Ruth? Remember Elimelech? He had two sons, and Ruth married one of the sons, and that son, her husband Obed, died, and they did not have any children. And along came Boaz. Name your kid Boaz. That's cool. And in her life, and Boaz took her as his wife, and they raised a child. And so Ruth was redeemed by her kinsmen. And we love this story because also Elimelech is in the line of the Messiah, pointing to the fact that we have a kinsman, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's our kinsman, being the God-man, and he's our Redeemer as well. So it's a beautiful picture. One commentator states it this way: the custom of Levirate marriage was not devised for the purpose of allowing a man to have more than one wife, nor condone sexual promiscuity, nor immorality. Levirate marriage was rather a social custom designed to prevent the intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles and to preserve the honor and property within a family line. It was to continue on the heritage of that particular family. Again, the goal of this Mosaic regulation was to keep the family line from dying out and to prevent the family from being broken up and torn apart by inheritance issues. And again, why is this important to the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, they don't believe in eternity, right? When you're dead, you're dead. So why is family all important to them? Because there is no future. There is no future. They don't believe in eternal future. So the earthly line and inheritance would be super important to the Sadducees, correct? The now would be everything, since the eternal later doesn't exist for the Sadducees. Now, some of you sometimes wonder why I pick on Hemet, okay? I know you do. And, you know, it's been a source of a lot of conversation since I've been here for 8 years. And there are a lot of reasons. Hemet deserves my picking, but other than that, I'm trying to remind you of something, and that is this, that this planet is going to burn. This is not our home. And that family lines and birthplaces and schools that you belong to, like USC especially, rich, snobby, just like the Sadducees, and UCLA, they're all going to burn. It's not going to be an eternal USC. Some people act like that, don't they? Sports teams, they're all going to burn. They're all going to be considered garbage to you once you arrive in heaven with Christ. Is there going to be any comparison? Come on. Is there going to be like, oh, I missed that? No. This world is not our home, and our hearts are to be focused on heaven, right? Colossians 3:2, look at it. Set your mind on the things where? Above, not on the things on earth. So, you know, get over it. Poor Marco, you know, is all excited about the German team playing soccer today. And it's all going to burn, Marco, okay? It's all going to burn. So the Sadducees use this Levirate truth to come up with, number three in your outline, the arrogant trap. The arrogant trap. Verse 20. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, and leaving no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. The last of all, the woman died also. And the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her. Literally, verse 20, it begins with seven brothers there was. That's in the original language, emphasizing the number seven. Seven of them. Seven husbands. Whoa, seven husbands. They'd heard of this extraordinary affair somewhere, and they eagerly seized upon it as their favorite weapon to further their views. So understand, they may even borrow this idea from the apocryphal book of Tobit. It's not a biblical book. It was just historically in that time and filled with stories. But it tells this bizarre story of a woman who married seven times only to have each individual husband strangled by a demon in the bedchamber on her wedding night. That's a picture for you, isn't it? Seven times. Kent Hughes, commentator, pastor, he calls that demon-strangled version of the seven-husband story an intertestamental Stephen King tale, okay? So, pretty horrific. Sadducees considered this story ludicrous and ridiculous. They want to prove, again, that Christ is a Galilean bumpkin and that they're correct in their no-resurrection belief system. So, all seven brothers successively fulfill their duty to marry the brother's wife, but all seven left no children. There's no offspring, no seed. And so the childlessness meant none of them kind of had a superior claim to her husband in the resurrection. And finally, look, verse 22, it says, last of all, the woman died also. Having survived all seven husbands, she died. And then what happens in her afterlife then? What happens to her? Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now this describes their difficulty with the future resurrection, with the Pharisees taught that we already know Jesus affirms and accepts completely. And the question confidently assumes she'll be the wife of one of her husbands in the resurrection, but which one? So the Sadducees' assumption is this: the resurrection life is simply a continuation of earthly life. That's what they're assuming, that it will continue just the same as it is here on earth in heaven. They're thinking heaven is exactly like earth, and they're assuming that eternal life or life eternal is just like life in the flesh here on the planet earth. So they ask, verse 23, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now you can sense, can't you, their superior arrogance in this? Can you feel that behind their question? Which one's wife will she be? You know, for all seven married her. You know, that kind of thing. You can almost hear their cynical tone as they state their question. Now, one commentator adds this. He says, not only were the seven men supposed to have equal claims on the same woman, but these seven men were brothers between whom a wife in common or strife for possession of her would appear even more incongruous than if the seven were strangers to each other. So this is really a strong statement, a really tricky question. And they make certain the Lord embraces their dilemma and that he feels the weight of the absurdity of the whole concept of the resurrection. They're really trying to put it to Christ here. For the sake of the argument, they're willing to grant the resurrection, but what they do by their question, they clearly reveal how ridiculous the whole idea was to them. Resurrection, are you serious? So I know you realize that this was their ready question. You ever been hit with a ready question? This is their prove their point question. We call this stock conundrums. You know what I mean? It's like you're talking to somebody about Jesus and they whip out their stock conundrum. You ever had that happen to you? Their quick answer, which, you know, obviously proves that whatever you believe is wrong. You hear stock conundrums. Those of you who are faithful to share the gospel, I know you do. You'll hear a stock conundrum. I mean, Eddie Roman and the evangelistic guys, they hear these all the time. I hear them as well. You tell them about what Christ has done. You tell them that Christ is the truth. And someone will say, there is no truth. Yeah, you heard that? And then you answer, is that true? Think about it. Nobody can know for certain. Are you certain that nobody can know for certain? You believe in a book that's thousands of years old? Well, what age does something that's true become false? 10 years? 100 years? 1,000 years? There's really good answers to stock conundrums. You need to take the evangelism class. You know what I mean? So how does Jesus answer the Sadducees and their stock conundrum? With number 4, the awful tuning. He tunes them up, all right? Jesus says to the Sadducees, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scripture you're quoting. This is awful. You guys are awful. Deuteronomy never built an argument of her seven husbands and which one she might have in the resurrection. Take a look at verse 24. Take a look at it. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. Now, I'm blown away right now by how gracious Jesus is, aren't you? Our Lord didn't openly denounce these Sadducees as hypocrites. He could have, but he didn't. They've been very candid with him. The Lord quietly assumes their denial was due to their error of understanding and proceeds to point out the error to them, and he corrects them. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That literally means this is why you err. This is why you err. Mistaken is most likely a middle voice. So he's telling you're deceiving yourself. You're erring yourself. You are mistaking yourself. You're doing this to yourself. The trouble lay with themselves by a false deduction drawn from Deuteronomy 25. And notice, according to Mark, Jesus skillfully put his answer in the form of a question. You see that there? Is this not the reason you're mistaken? Which implies an affirmative answer in the Greek. Yes, it is. This is why you err. This is why you err, inviting them to examine themselves, discover the truth. What's the truth? Look at verse 24. That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. Man, can I stop for a second? You can apply that to a whole lot of stuff you're going through right now. If you're going through a tough time and you're reacting badly to that tough time, it's probably because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Amen? Amen. It's true. That is such a powerful statement. you don't understand what the Bible has to say, and you're really not believing that God is all-powerful or that God cares about you or that God is all-wise in his orchestration of this event in your life. Correct? And so Jesus is going to correct that. He understands and tells them that their struggle with the resurrection was due to a double ignorance, a twofold inexcusable weakness, and that's what these are. One, they don't know the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus charges them with ignorance of the contents of the Bible. Wow. They had failed to understand the true meaning of Deuteronomy. They misinterpreted the Bible. They said they embraced the first five books of the Bible, but they failed to understand those very scriptures that they believed in. Secondly, they also failed to embrace the true nature of God himself, the power of God, as Jesus says. They failed to embrace that our God is capable of miracles. Is he not? Jesus is a miracle-working God. The Pentateuch includes, this is what cracks me up. I was thinking deeply on this, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. First five books of the Bible, first two chapters of the Bible are the creation of the universe. Are you getting what my dilemma is? How can they view that God couldn't raise the dead when God could create something out of nothing? The entire solar system, the entire universe was created by him. Come on, are you with me? We believe in the first five books of the Bible. You don't believe in the creation account? Or if you believe in the creation account, then why can't you believe that God can raise the dead if he can create the universe? Okay, just me. I got worked up at it. So Jesus now explains both their errors in the remaining three verses. Number five, the accurate teaching. Let's get to the accurate teaching. The Lord teaches the Sadducees and us about eternal life, what it will be like in our resurrected bodies. He explains the power of God and an accurate interpretation of Deuteronomy 25 in these first two points here. First, the reality of our resurrected life. All right, the reality. Here's the clarification. Look at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead, this is a certainty, they are going to rise from the dead, they do rise from the dead, you will rise from the dead. By the way, everybody in this room, every single person in this room is going to rise from the dead. The only question is, where are you going to rise to? But you are going to physically rise. That's a certainty. He's explaining that, and basically he's saying that our next life in heaven will be different. It's going to be different. So different that we'll be like the angels in heaven regarding marriage. Now, we don't become angels. Don't go there. For angels were created by God as servants. It's a different race of people than human beings. They were as messengers. And angels do not marry or propagate, and neither will glorified human beings. Okay? On earth, where death reigns, marriage and child rearing are very important in order to fill the earth and subdue it. That's what God called us to. But bearing children is not a necessity in the resurrected life because people will be raised up to glorify God forever and there will be no more death. Are you with me on that so far? So, and the fact that we will be like angels means those of us who are living in heaven will no longer be governed by physical laws and restrictions, and we will be like the angels in that they share an immortal nature of angels, and we will be spiritual and eternal beings. And we will not die. Angels don't die. Now, what does this mean? Now, Jesus' statement doesn't mean that people will not recognize their spouse in heaven. Please don't leave here going, okay, that's it, honey. We're out of here. All right? See you, you know, maybe a couple eternities later, you know. Jesus was not dissolving the eternal aspect of marriage, nor doing away with sexual differences, nor teaching that we'll be asexual beings after death. He is not teaching any of that. He simply meant we must not think of heaven as an extension of life as we now know it. Our relationships in this life are greatly limited by time, by knowledge, by death, and by sin. Would you agree? Limited. And the Lord's power in transforming the resurrected body no longer made marriage a necessary part of the future state. So one writer says this, by the power of the resurrection, marriage, sex, and family relationships will be transcended by perfect communion with God and perfect communion with each other. Perfect. We don't know everything about the resurrection life, but Jesus affirms that our relationships will be different from what we are used to here and now. And the Lord basically is showing this because there will be no Levirate marriage in the resurrection, no marriage contracts, making the Sadducee question completely irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant. You got it down. He shut them down. Can you believe that? He just shut them down right there. That's the wisdom, knowledge, and graciousness of our Savior. So the Sadducees are ignorant about the Scriptures. They're ignorant about the Scriptures. That's like telling Wall Street, you don't know nothing about money. Or that's like saying, Kobe, you got no game. Or that's like telling Nigel the All Blacks are wimps. You know, that kind of thing. Well, their assumption about the resurrection from Deuteronomy needs a definite answer. So that's what he does next in the second point of your outline in verses 26 and 27, the reality of the resurrection from the Pentateuch. So he tells them that the Pentateuch does teach the resurrection, verse 26 to 27. Take a look at it. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read from the book of Moses in the passage of the burning bush, so he tells them where to look, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, God is really gracious here. Jesus stays within their frame of reference. Don't you love that? He goes, have you not read the book of Moses? Now, in the Greek, the implied answer is yes. They, of course, they read the Pentateuch. It was written by Moses, and the Sadducees viewed only the Pentateuch as authoritative. So he's asking them, have you ever read? That's their books. They didn't believe in the prophets or the historical books. Jesus could have gone to those books to prove the resurrection, but he didn't. He could have gone to Daniel 12:2. Read that aloud with me, Daniel 12:2. Let's read it together. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Even listen to Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. He could have gone to many other passages in the prophets, in the historical books to prove the resurrection, but he doesn't do that. He quotes from Moses. So he speaks to them in their own passages, the ones that they think are authoritative, because the Sadducees did talk to them about that in verse 19. And so our Lord gets specific before there was chapter and verse. He says, in the passage about the burning bush. You couldn't go, Exodus chapter 3. There weren't chapter divisions at that time. So he says, that passage, that's my reference. And there, how did God speak? Are you ready? Here he goes. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Notice, I am. Circle that. Put it in your Bible. Exodus 3:6 is based on the emphatic present tense. He doesn't say, I was their God. No, he says what? I am their God. By saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's affirming that the patriarchs are still existing. They're still alive. They must still be living. He is still their God. He is still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All three patriarchs were dead when he said that, when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. But nevertheless, God is still their God as much as when they were alive on earth. And because that's true, Jesus adds verse 27. Look at verse 27. He is not the God of the but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. By his very nature, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. If God is the God of the patriarchs, he does not cease to be God at their death. He continues to be God, and the clear description of the Lord's power to resurrect believers to life here is there. So one commentator says this, quote, the everlasting covenant that God made with these godly men involved an everlasting relationship that cannot be terminated by death. Listen, just think about this for a second. If you're a genuine born-again Christian, your relationship with God does not cease to exist after you die, right? Right? The patriarchs were dead to the visible world, but they're still alive to God in the invisible world. Death certainly changes our relationship to the world, but death does not change our relationship to God. It doesn't. We experience eternal fellowship with him now and forever if we're his children. So Jesus says to the Sads, you are greatly mistaken. You're totally wrong. You're deceiving yourself. You led yourself astray. The patriarchs are alive today. God is the God of the living. They have died, but they are still alive. Isn't that great hope? Now, by the way, if you're at a funeral and someone's not in Christ and they talk about their hope, and there is no hope. You have to have zero hope. Okay? If you're not in Christ, there is no hope for you. It's only as you are in Christ Jesus that you have hope. I am the God of Bill, of John, of Chris, of Cindy, of Robin, of Kevin, of Steve. I am the God. I am, alive or dead. And Matthew reveals the crowd's response in Matthew 22:33. You see it there? When the crowds heard this, they were what? Astonished. That word astonished means, literally, I'm not making this up, I'm not exaggerating, it blew their minds. It blew their minds. Because this dilemma had been stumping everyone, and nobody had interpreted the resurrection out of the Pentateuch, and Jesus did both. Wiped their argument out and showed them how to correctly interpret the Bible. Isn't that great? Amazing, astounding, marvelous. Jesus Christ, hallowed as the Messiah in his triumphal entry, is confronted by hate-filled religious leaders, and every single time he is unaffected by them. Their pecking assaults mean nothing to him. And he just shows how glorious he really is. Does he not? Come on, the wisdom of God here is amazing. I mean, greater glory, greater wonder, greater praise by confounding his enemies. And it only gets better, by the way, next week when we hit the great commandment. It is just awesome. You cannot miss it. Let me ask you, though, two pointed questions as we conclude our time. First, or one, are you looking forward to your future? You could put yes in your outline. It's okay. All right? Maybe you're thinking, well, gosh, if I'm like the angels, will I have wings? I know your kids are going to ask you that. Okay. Will I? Will we recognize each other? I mean, will we be neutered or sexless? Or we probably all heard a happily married people say, and I've said this myself, gosh, if there, or felt this or thought about it, if there's no marriage, I don't want to go. You know? I'm pretty stuck on Gene. If you've indulged such questions, though, please remember this. The first point, or some key points here, your body will be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected. Hebrew thought regarding each person as a unity, physical and spiritual, material and immaterial, body and spirit. By the way, biblically, it's the body and the spirit, and when combined, you are a living soul. The combination of body and spirit, most often in the scripture, not always, because sometimes soul is used interchangeably for spirit, but body and spirit make you a living soul. You will be a living soul in eternity. Not immediately, but you will be. And our bodies are a part of who we are. When God said he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he's saying he's the God of the whole person, body and spirit, right? Not parts of you, but who you are. Some of you, you know, saying, well, I'd like to have a new body, Chris. The whole person will be resurrected. Our bodies, to use Paul's word choice in 1 Corinthians 15:42, will be raised imperishable. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? No more bruising, imperishable. Eternal life will be experienced by the whole person. You are not merely going to be resurrected in your spirit, the immaterial part of you, but you will be resurrected body and spirit, living soul. Also, it means your individuality will be preserved for eternity. Your individuality will be preserved for eternity. Abraham has everything about him that was Abrahamic, right? Jacob has everything that makes him God's Israel. These great men lost nothing and gained everything. They lost nothing, but they gained everything. They have grown and developed gloriously. They are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at their very best. Come on, you should be smiling now. Or at least will be at their ultimate resurrection. They will be the best Isaac they could possibly be. One commentator says, the new body must be like the old. Not only that, it must be the same body, but a different body, but the same body with all its distinctive and visible like before. The accidental, the non-essential, the unrevealing, the incomplete will have vanished. That which made the body what it was in the eyes of those who loved us will be tenfold there. Key point, you will be more recognizable and more loving in heaven than ever before. More recognizable and more loving in heaven than ever before. Now think about it. When someone asks you, will you know me in heaven? The answer is, I will know you fully and love you perfectly. I will know you fully and perfectly. I'll know everything about you. There will be no marriage in heaven, no concern about past husbands or wives, but that does not suggest a reduction in love or relationship in the slightest. Are you with me on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? There will be no reduction of love or relationship in the slightest. You will be yourself at your ultimate best. You will be more lovable and more loving than ever before. And your spouse this morning ought to say, finally. Finally. I'm waiting all my life. You'll never be subjected to death or disability. In heaven, there's no death. Those of you or those who were crippled or mentally challenged, anyone with a damaged body, remember that everything that's flawed here will be perfected there. Everything. Your body will be glorious, grown to its eternal potential. Your personality will be at its fullest. Your wit, your charm, or lack thereof. Even words will be noble. Your words will even be beautiful, since you will be like Jesus. 1 John 3:2, what's it say? Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, what's that phrase? We will be like him. Underline that, circle that, put that on your mirror. We will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. Our hearts should burn with excitement over that. If you leave here without smiling, about thinking about what that's going to be like, something's wrong with you, and there's more to come. When he gets to Mark 13, he talks about the future. We're going to study that come this fall, but this is so stupendous. I hope it grabs your soul with joy at what's coming for each of you who know Christ. Two, in your outline, do you have a future with Christ? Jesus said to the Father, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the what? God has an eternal relationship with the living, but it'll only be those who are in Christ who will be resurrected to life eternal. And those without Christ will be resurrected with an eternal body to eternal death, eternal punishment. What is your hope rest? Are you trusting in Christ? You realize that Christ is God who became a man, who lived a perfect life, and then out of graciousness, mercy, died on the cross for the sins of his children. And then when you exchange your life for his, when you put your hope in him, when you extend the God-given gift of faith and repentance to him and hope in him, then you have hope. Hope. If we hope only in this life, we are to be the most pitied people on the planet. Would you agree? Only Christ can give you a resurrection certainty. And the Lord never doubted. He was certain, and you can be certain too. Read aloud with me Philippians 3:10. Let's read it together. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. That power will raise you from the dead if you put your faith in Christ, and only if you put your faith in Christ. Read aloud with me 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but also will raise us up through his power. Never forget, Christ Jesus, watch this, not only taught the resurrection, he lived the resurrection. The tomb is empty, and Jesus is alive. Let's pray, shall we? With your heads down and your eyes closed, would you thank him for, again, the salvation that you have in his Son? Would you thank him for the forgiveness of sins and thank him that you now have the hope of eternity with him in a glorified, resurrected, perfect body that will love and adore and that will be in communion with him and with others in absolute perfection, with no lessening of relationship, only intensifying it for all eternity. And if you're here today and your hope is that you're going to live good enough or that you're going to be a nice person, that you're going to try to do good works or give things to God to somehow earn his favor, my prayer is that you would be exposed in your heart and you would realize that you cannot be good enough to get to God in heaven, that he has to redeem you, and that when he redeems you, it is a change, a transformation. You are no longer the same person. You will not live in disobedience continually. You will not live in defiant sin. You will not stay and continue in sin week in and week out. You will repent and you will desire to please Him and to walk with Him. All of us in this room have sinned, all of us. We all stand condemned justly. And it's only if we put our hope in Christ that our sin would then be punished on Him and then He would give us His righteousness that we could stand in God's presence. And it's our prayer that you would cry out to Him and you would give your life to Him. That you would cry out for mercy, save me, I deserve punishment, I deserve hell, I hate my sin, but I desperately want a relationship with the living God. Not only now, but forever. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts this morning. Work in our lives. Don't allow us to just have this be another sermon. Cause us to set our mind on things above and cause those who don't know you or who have deceived themselves because they prayed a prayer once or they walked an aisle once or they accepted Jesus once but don't have that intimacy, don't have that relationship, they're not following you, to realize that they need to make things right with you. And you would work in their heart to draw them to yourself. Father, we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. We now pray that you would prepare our hearts to give as an expression of our heart. Please don't keep anyone from giving who's trying to earn points with you. But those out of the overflow of their heart know that everything belongs to you. And so we give out of the resources and the blessings that you've blessed us with, and even in difficult times we give just so we affirm our love for you and for your purposes and your gospel to go forth on this planet. And then prepare our hearts to remember what you did for us on the cross. Prepare our hearts to remember your broken body, your shed blood. And as the men pass the trays in our midst, if you are a Christian and you are filled with the Spirit this morning, then you may grab those elements and hold them, and then Nigel will come and walk you through communion, or one of our men will. So we pray, Father, this morning that you would be pleased to work in our midst and our hearts. And we love you and thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.